Over the last several weeks, we have been looking at the Old Testament book of Job under the theme of, why me, God? We've seen Job was a righteous man, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but a righteous man who lived in a way that was pleasing to God. And then, for reasons unknown to him, though known to us, the reader, God allows him to experience tremendous loss. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his health. He loses all 10 of his children in a tragic incident. He is left alone outside the city. He has 3 friends that come to try to comfort him, but they only make problems worse. I think that if the book of Job were written as a modern courtroom drama, God would be the judge, Satan would be the prosecutor, with these 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, as junior assistants, and Job would be defending himself. I'm not sure who serves as a jury. Maybe that's us, the readers. But at any rate, as we come to Job chapter 29, the trial is winding down. The prosecution has concluded its case. One by one, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have built a case against Job. It must be something you have done. It must be some sin you've committed and have hidden. You've refused to confess, refused to repent. God must be punishing you. And he refutes them time after time. And now they're done. They have no more to say. These next 3 chapters, Job 29 through 31, we hear Job acting as his own defense attorney, although in previous chapters he had expressed the wish that someone could speak on his behalf. He presents what you might call a 3-part summation as his final brief. In chapter 29, he reflects on his past happiness. In chapter 30, he rehearses his present horrors. In chapter 31, he reaffirms his personal honor. Now, Job 29 begins with the words, Job continued his discourse. Some believe that this simply means that Job continues to speak, maybe catching his breath at the end of chapter 28. Warren Wiersbe suggests that maybe he was waiting for Zophar to speak, since he may not have spoken in these last cycle of speeches, but Zophar remained silent, and then he resumed to his speaking. I think, though, along with some other scholars, that chapter 28 is not the words of Job. They just don't seem to fit the tone, as we saw last week. I think that was inserted as kind of a reset, a pause, an interlude to get us back on track. And so when chapter 29 begins, Job resumes again after this break. And we really see chapters 29 through 31 growing naturally out of the last verse of chapter 28. For we see the words of a man who fears God and shuns evil. And the shape of Job's final defense is really similar to some of the Psalms that we read in the very next book of the Bible, the Psalms of Lament. So let's take a look. First of all, in chapter 29, as I mentioned, this is where Job is reflecting on his past happiness. And we pick it up in verse 2. How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil. He speaks with what, on the face of it, is a desperate, even a bitter nostalgia for a treasured past. In verse 4, he says, "When I was in my prime," the NIV renders it that way. The Revised Standard Version says, "In my autumn days." And even that's a bit generous, because the actual Hebrew phrase here means "in the winter of my life." That might seem kind of strange to us, because we think of autumn or winter as a time of decline, even approaching death. This would be as our lives are winding down. When Frank Sinatra sang "It Was a Very Good Year," he's looking back wistfully from the autumn of his life. But understand that their climate is a whole lot different. Job lived in the Middle East. There are really only two seasons of the year, not four. I remember when I lived in Minnesota, we talked that there were only two seasons, winter and road construction. Little different in the Middle East. Winter for them was not ice, snow, bare trees, as it is for many of us. Winter was a time of abundant rainfall, grass and flowers growing, rivers flowing, and crops thriving. Over there, summertime was when the sun beat down and burned everything to a crisp. So winter was actually a time of flourishing. And that's why the NIV translates this "in the prime of my life." I think what Job here is not just giving a description of his past, but really the longing of his heart. And in these longings, you see what's important to Job. He was longing for that time when he and God were in close fellowship. It's as if he's writing these words with a deep sigh. "Oh, I would love to know days like that again, when God and I walked closely with each other." I think Adam probably had similar feelings after the fall. "Oh, how I would love to know the days like that, when he would come in the cool of the day and we would walk." He'd probably sing the words of that hymn we sang earlier, "In the Garden." But for Job, as it must have been for Adam and Eve, that seemed a distant memory. God seemed so far away. And in Job's case, he's been crying out to God, and God was not answering. So Job was looking back longingly. He wished he was back in the prime of his life. Now, how many of us have felt the same way? I know I have at times. It'd be nice to go back, wouldn't it? But we got to be careful. That's a natural desire, but it's also a dangerous one. You see, if we focus too much on the glories of the past that we ignore the opportunities of the present, we may end up unprepared to meet the future. I'm not saying it's wrong to look back. I'm just saying let's not live there. Let's not lose sight that life is still going. And if we spend too much time dreaming about the past, we may be unprepared for what we're about to face. Now Job continues in verses 7 through 17. "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." What Job is saying here is he was not selfish. He recalls how he shared the blessings of God with those in need. He took very seriously the ethical implications of his obedience to God as it related to the poor and the distressed. You know, even in the New Testament, James says that religion that is pure and acceptable to God is this, that you look out for the fatherless, for the widows in their distress. That's something Job did. He did it often, consistently. Even those who may not have been his responsibility, he made it his responsibility. He's one that reached out to those who were not as fortunate as he was. And then he concludes his reminiscing, beginning in verse 18. I thought, I will die in my own house. My days are as numerous as the grains of sand. My roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. Men listened to me expectantly, waiting in silence for my counsel. And after I had spoken, they spoke no more. My words fell gently on their ears. They waited for me as for showers and drank in my words as the spring rain. When I smiled at them, they scarcely believed it. The light of my face was precious to them. I chose the way for them and sat as their chief. I dwelt as king among his troops. I was like one who comforted mourners. His life was so good. It was so delightful. As I read through this, I think of those old commercials for E.F. Hutton. You remember that? You know, there'd be all kinds of noise and conversations going around, and then one fellow said, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and everybody get quiet, right? Remember the tagline? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, Job's like the old-time E.F. Hutton. When he spoke, people listened. When he entered the room, people stopped what they were doing, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. He was highly respected. His advice was often asked for and often followed. Maybe you can remember a time when that seemed to be the case in your life. When you felt the honor and the appreciation of others. You felt respected. And maybe for some reason that's not there anymore. And it may not have had anything to do with what you have done. And you wish, you long for that to be again. I think this is a good reminder that we should see life in a balanced way. Yes, God does permit challenges and difficulties and sorrows in our life, but he also sends victories and joy. Remember what Job said to his wife way back in chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? When we're experiencing trials, it's natural for us to long for the good old days. But just that longing is not going to change our situation. Someone has once defined the good old days as a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Sometimes our remembering of the good old days may not be quite so accurate. We tend to glorify them a little bit more. But here, when Job was remembering the good old days, they really were. He really did enjoy that kind of a life. The tone of chapter 30 changes, though, as Job rehearses his present horrors. In addition to all of the losses that he had experienced, Job faced the loss of his reputation among his friends. Notice how chapter 30 begins, "But now they mock me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my sheepdogs." Here's young men who should have respected their elders, and now they're insulting him, they're ridiculing him. Now, when I first read this, I'm thinking maybe he's talking about the three friends that came and were sniping at him for the last 30 chapters. But no, that's not the case, because they were probably older than he was. Or at least his same age. Now, these were young men that saw that old man sitting on the ash heap outside of town covered in boils, and they took their opportunities to make fun of him and to ridicule him, to mock him. And Job says, "Their fathers I wouldn't even put out with my dogs." You know, who are they to be saying these things to me? And yet they were. And it was hurtful to him. Verses 9 and 10 say, "Now their sons mock me in song. I've become a byword to them. They detest me and keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." I don't know if he's speaking there literally or figuratively, but you get the idea. Total disrespect. Absolute loss of reputation. This is the same man who, not that long ago, commanded the respect of everybody. And now, even the young people who come from families not worth talking about are putting him down. They weren't even worthy to carry Job's sandals, and here they're openly ridiculing him. Why? Because now Job was an outcast just like them. And they have their opportunity, they were taking it. How humiliating, how depressing for the scum of society to consider him as scum. Now you're down right into the same level we are. You know, as you hear these words, you realize Job experienced some of the same sufferings Jesus did. Think about it. The basest of people falsely accused him. They spat upon him. They ridiculed him while he was suffering. In fact, many have shown a number of parallels between Job and Jesus. Although Job was only human, Jesus was the Son of God. But some of their experiences do parallel each other. Look down to verse 16, and you see that it's no longer the taunts of men that are bothering Job, but rather the agony of the pain from the hands of God. Beginning in verse 16, "And now my life ebbs away. Days of suffering grip me. Night pierces my bones. My gnawing pains never rest. In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garment. He throws me in the mud, and I am reduced to dust and ashes. I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, and you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Job felt that God had humiliated him. Not only had God brought all this suffering to him, but there was a humiliation involved as well. His cry to God had been ignored. He stood up to try to get God's attention, and God just didn't even bother. Not only was God passively indifferent, he was also actively cruel, pursuing Job like a ferocious beast and like a terrible storm tossing him about helplessly in the wind. By the end of this section, Job feels like the only thing left is death. And I kind of get the impression Job saying to God, "Why don't you hurry up and get it over with? If you're going to kill me, just end my suffering." Job concludes in verses 24 through 31. "Surely no one has laid a hand on a broken man when he cries for help in his distress. Have I not wept for those in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. I go about blackened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. I have become a brother of jackals, a companion of owls. My skin grows black and peels. My body burns with fever. My harp is tuned to mourning, and my flute to the sound of wailing." This chapter is the cry of one who is miserable socially, mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Finally, in chapter 31, Job reaffirms his personal honor. He takes a solemn oath. If we were back in the courtroom, his hand would be on the Bible and his left hand would be raised. He swears an oath 17 times. He lists the charges brought against him, and he effectively says not guilty to every single one of them. Now, these aren't stated arrogantly. This is Job's final effort to extricate himself from the false accusations made by these three friends in these preceding chapters, and from the injustices he perceives from God's hand. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read all of chapter 31. If you'd like to do that on your own time, just let me summarize what he says in these verses. In the first 12 verses, he says, "There have been no secret lusts, no private sex sins in my life." Verses 13 through 23, he says, "There have been no abuse of power, taking advantage of those who were in need or of the helpless." And then in verses 24 through 34, "There's been no compromise of integrity before God or man." These are the very things that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been saying, "Well, Job, you must be guilty of this, because only then would God treat you like this." Categorically, he goes through every charge and says, "I am not guilty of these things." He proclaims his innocence. Now, I would like you to drop down to the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 35. It starts out with a bit of a parenthetical statement. "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briars come up instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley." And then it concludes, "The words of Job are ended." This outburst from Job is the grand finale. It's the climax of what he has to say. He longs for someone to hear him. Without legal defense, he's left to defend himself in this imaginary courtroom. And it looks like all those in the jury are frowning. Job says, "You may think that none of this is true, but I stand on these statements. And if there's any evidence you have against me, speak now or forever hold your peace." He's wanting to have his day in court. And then he says, in our common terminology, "The defense rests. I'm done. I will not acknowledge guilt where there is none. I stand for my innocence. If you have something against me, show some evidence. Bring it on." He stands up for his integrity. Well, now comes the hard part. How do we apply this to today? I mean, sure, we know the story. We know what Job didn't at this time. We know this wasn't because he had done anything wrong. We know this is a conversation between God and Satan, where God allowed Satan to do things in order to try to get Job to reject his faith in God, and he didn't. So we understand why Job maintains his integrity. But how do we apply it to today? Briefly put, Job looks back in chapter 29. He looks around in chapter 30. And he looks within in chapter 31. Now, I'll admit, it's possible to do any of these things too much. We can be too nostalgic. We can be too overwhelmed by our present circumstances. We can become too introspective. But I do think there's a healthy way in which these three practices can play a role in our lives. Think about the prodigal son, as told in Luke 15, verses 17 through 20. When he came to his senses, I love that phrase. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? There he's looking back. He's remembering the way things were. And here I am starving to death. Now he's looking around at his own circumstances. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now he's looking within. And he's doing something about it. So he got up and went to his father. You look back and you remember how things were. You look around and you see things as they are. You look within and say, why is there a difference? You see the same thing happening in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, as Jesus is dictating a letter to the church at Ephesus. Jesus says to that church, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. There you're looking back. Repent and do the things you did at first. You look around and they had left their first love. It was cold, it was dry, it was boring. They were going through the motions, but there was no life. He says, look within. Repent. Do something about it. And things will change. Now the problem with this application is, it doesn't apply to Job. Job wasn't guilty. Job looked back, he looked around, and when he looked within, he saw, I'm doing it right. I don't have sin to confess. I don't have to make restitution in order to make things right in my life. He didn't need repentance. He wasn't suffering because he was guilty of some certain sin. And here I would say we need to remember that suffering is not always the direct result of the sufferer's sin. There are times when it is. And when that's the case, we should repent and move in the right direction. We'll see a change in our lives. But that's not always the case. We should never be ones to cast judgment, as Job's friends did. Remember the disciples when they passed a man who was blind from birth and they said to Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? Remember what Jesus' response was? See, none of the above. It wasn't either one because it wasn't about sin. We tend to think suffering is always because of sin, and that's not always the case. You may be the victim of somebody else's choice. Because unfortunately, sinful choices have consequences that affect more than just the sinner. You may be suffering because you live in a world that's been cursed by sin. And it may not be anything you did, but just the environment in which you live makes you susceptible to certain kinds of suffering. Maybe Satan is at work in your life trying to derail your faith. That was really more the case here in Job. It's not always because of sin. Now, when we find ourselves suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, financial, material, or spiritual, I think we should look back. Remember the way things were when things were good between you and the Lord. I think you should look around, acknowledge the way things are, look within and see if there's anything that might be hampering your walk with the Lord. Paul said that every time we gather at the Lord's table, let a man examine himself and see if there's anything between you and God. I love the prayer in the Psalms. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. That should be a regular practice. But understand there will be times when the answer is no, there isn't. This isn't because I'm doing something wrong. And if that's the case, don't let Satan or anyone else convince you that you're wrong. There are times when you're going to have to be just like Job here and stand up for your integrity. Stand up and say, I am not guilty. These things are happening for some other reason. I am not to blame. Paul said in Acts 24:16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." He wants to say, my conscience is clear. I have no unforgiven sin in my mind or in my heart, and therefore I can meet my Maker with confidence. In essence, he does that in his final letter, 2 Timothy, written with the certainty of death hanging over him. In verses 11 and 12 of that first chapter, he writes, "And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him for that day." You might recognize that last part with the hymn that we sang earlier. Paul saying, I'm not guilty. That's not why I'm suffering. I'm suffering, quite honestly, for serving God. And sometimes we do. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And sometimes that is where our suffering comes from. There are many Christians that are suffering today. And some of you are suffering because of your own sins. I would say to you, examine yourselves. Look back to the way things used to be. Look around at the way things are. Look within. And where repentance needs to be done, do it. Make things right between yourselves and God. Make restitution with others if that's necessary. It may not take away all of the consequences of your choices, but God is a God of mercy and grace. But for others, your suffering is not stemming from sins in your own life. As I said, you may be the victims of other choices. You may be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You may be suffering because you live in a world cursed by sin, where disasters and diseases come on the just and the unjust. And if this is the case, maintain your integrity like Job did. Don't let anyone convince you you're guilty when you're not. Don't let the criticisms or the accusations of others keep you from doing what you know is right. Satan is a bully. He loves to intimidate people. He loves to get them to stop doing what is right. And he will use these kinds of accusations to do so. Even if we're feeling guilty, we may not be. Our enemy loves to work in the realm of false guilt. We talked about that months ago. False guilt is feeling guilty for something somebody else did. Parents of adult children often feel this way. Or false guilt may be feeling guilty for something you've already confessed and repented of. Happened years ago, and Satan brings back those feelings of shame. If that's the case, you tell Satan where he can go. Don't listen. Don't be intimidated. I love the words of 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. Here's where you're feeling bad. You're feeling guilty, but you don't know why. You've looked within and there's nothing there. For God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. The only thing Job could do would be to throw himself on the mercy of the court. God, you know I'm not guilty. You know I haven't done anything to deserve this. Vindicate me, O God. And I guarantee you he will. We're going to see in just a couple of weeks how God vindicates Job and tells those three friends, and I'm sure Satan as well, you're dead wrong about Job. It wasn't any sin he had committed. He's my man. So if you are in that same situation today, know that you do not have to be intimidated by the lies of the enemy. You stand up for yourself. You stand up for what you know is true. In a sense, all of our lives are being played out in a courtroom. God the Father is indeed the judge. Satan is the prosecutor. We are the defendant. The missing piece in Job's story was a defense attorney. He even said in Job 16:19, "Even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high." He had a sense of it, but he didn't really know. We do. His name is Jesus Christ. He is our defender. He is the one that will stand up in that heavenly courtroom when Satan is going on about our past sins, and he'll say, "I object. Those sins have been paid for with my blood. They have been forgiven. They have no place in this proceeding." In 1 John 2:1, we read, "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Let him defend you, and let the defense rest. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record in your word of a man who was suffering, but not because of his own sins. Because there are times in our lives where we find ourselves in that same situation. We may be suffering because of other people. We may be suffering because we live in a world cursed by sin. We may be suffering because Satan is at work against us. I pray that in those cases we might maintain our integrity. We might not give in to the easy routes of compromise, but that we might stay strong and stay true to you. I pray for anyone who may be hearing these words that are suffering. I pray that you would give them the wisdom and the insight to look back, to look around, to look within. Holy Spirit, do your convicting work. If there is sin in our lives that we need rid of, bring that to our attention. But where there is none, give us the peace of a clear conscience. May our hearts be at rest, and may we entrust ourselves to you to see us through. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.